teach. We are glad to be able to be together. We are thankful for those who are here. We're thankful for those who are visiting with us. We're glad you've come our way. We gather today because there's a God in heaven. There is a God, contrary to what a lot of our secular world says. There is a God who created you, created me, created this earth on which we live, and loves us very much, that he would send his only begotten son to die so that we could have a chance to be with him in heaven. That's a very succinct statement of the gospel. There's so much more to it that if we study all of our lives, we'll never get all of it. But that's why we're here, because God loves us, we love him in return, and we want to serve him because we realize that we'll die someday, and after this life, there has to be something else. The only thing that makes any sense is to follow someone who has conquered death already, risen from the dead, and ascended back to heaven. That, history tells us, the scriptures tell us, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When Jesus died and ascended back to heaven, he commissioned his apostles to preach that good news into all the world. They did so, beginning at Jerusalem, as was prophesied. And when they did, the church began. That is, people were baptized for the remission of their sins. The Lord added them to the church daily, those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. That is, the church is then a body of people. It is not a building. It is not an edifice. It is a body of people that follow the Lord Jesus Christ and aim to serve him with all of their morals, all of their being, all of their behavior, all of their thinking. That is who is the church. And then when God instituted such an organization, you would expect that he would not just leave it to function on its own, but he would dictate how exactly he wanted it to function. This is why we have a lot of the letters in the New Testament, particularly these ones that we've been studying, which Paul, the apostle, commissioned by God, wrote to the young preacher Timothy to tell him that he could teach people how to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Now last week we noticed in our last lesson that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul was once again concerned with stripping away false doctrine from what is true so that people can see the true love of God, the true love for one another that we ought to have. One of the devil's great tools is to allow people to believe that they are Christians, but believe so with a whole lot of false things piled into their thinking and a whole lot of wrong behavior accepted. And so the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy to teach people to strip away false doctrine. He mentions a couple of them in particular in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, saying that there would be those in the latter times who would depart from the faith, not giving heed to the truth, but giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, forbidding to marry, and commanding people to abstain from foods which God had created to be received with thanksgiving. Strip away that false doctrine so that you can know the purity of the love of being a true Christian and following God the way he wants to be followed. Now then, we come to the next passage in our study, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, which Nathan read for us. Paul says to Timothy, in a verse we started to cover last week, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. If you instruct the brethren in these things. We ought to notice from that Christianity is an instructed religion. I don't know why people think that Christianity is different from just about any other field of study in this regard. I see how it's different in many regards. But in this regard, some people think that you don't have to study Christianity to get it. They believe that the Holy Spirit is just going to come and force his way into your heart, and all of a sudden you're going to be a Christian and know everything you need to know, and you're not going to need to learn, you're not going to need to be taught, you're not going to need to study, you're not going to need to have classes, you're not going to need to do anything. He's just going to overwhelm you. That's not the truth. Christianity is a taught religion. That is, it must be taught, it must be instructed. There must be instructors, and there must be students who are willing to learn. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, quoting a prophecy, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. He's not talking about heaven in that particular passage. He's talking about the gospel that saves people to get them there. He says, your eye hasn't seen it. Well, my eye hasn't seen Calvary, and my eye hasn't seen the hill of Golgotha, and my eye hasn't seen Christ, and my eye hasn't seen God. The unseen things are the things that matter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says. And then he says, nor ear heard. Well, eventually your ear would hear it, but it's not just going to be by some miraculous whispering in the ear. Nor has entered into the heart of man. That is, God didn't force his way into your heart. How do we then learn it? He says in the next verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 of the apostles, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, the apostle Paul talks about how he revealed those things, the Spirit revealed those things to his apostles and prophets, and they wrote them down for us so that people could understand the mystery that God had once concealed but has since revealed. That is to say, the gospel needed to be a matter of instruction. It needs to be a matter of classes. It needs to be a matter of studies. It needs to be a matter of reading. It needs to be a matter of didactic nature, that is, instruction. If you instruct the brethren in these things, Paul told Timothy, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Well, first, I know that sometimes it's popular not to really like instruction and not to really like classes and everything. Sometimes I joke that our daughter was one who really, really loved school until she got to about second grade and somebody told her that's not cool to love school, and then she didn't like school anymore. People generally will like learning. People generally will like taking on new things. But sometimes we get to the point that we don't want to make any effort to do it. I don't know why God made it this way. I have my suspicions, but I don't know for sure. But I know he made it this way, that Christianity is a learned religion, and we have to make some effort to get to it. I just wonder, here's a speculation, if God made it like that so that the people who came to him would be the ones who really wanted to come to him, and not the ones who just got there by accident. You can learn a lot of things in this world by accident. Just turn on the TV, turn on the radio, watch YouTube, watch the internet, and things are pumped into your brain by accident. And people make it as easy as they possibly can to get immoral and devilish messages into your head. But if you want to learn something good, if you want to learn something soul-saving, you need to be willing to put forth the effort. You need to consider yourself a student. You need to consider yourself one who's seeking out the instruction of the Word of God. That's the way it works. Study to show thyself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, that you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. I believe we all like nourishment, and we all understand a little bit about nourishment. Probably some of you are waiting for me to be quiet so you can get to the restaurant as soon as possible because you like nourishment. Some of you realize that if you go very long without eating, your body starts to fade away and some horrible things can happen. Some of you also realize that if you eat all of the wrong kinds of things all the time, horrible things start happening to your body and you get into a bad situation with your health. I mean, I'm not the best eater in the world. You know my potential for liking salads is about zero. I'm not the best eater in the world, but I also know I'm not supposed to eat Twinkies all the time. And I also know I'm not supposed to eat only birthday cake. And I also know I'm not supposed to eat only ice cream. There needs to be a balance of good nourishment. It takes effort to be nourished in the Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was quoting from Deuteronomy, where Moses had said that, had it revealed to him by God. We need to realize that our bodies are not just bodies. Our persons, I should say, are not just bodies. Our bodies, our persons are made of body and spirit. Just as the body needs regular meals of balanced nature for it to be as healthy as possible, our spirits need regular meals of balanced nature to make sure that it stays as healthy as possible. Otherwise, our spirits shrink and shrivel and die. And they'll die an eternal death. after our body is done if we don't feed those spirits with the words of faith and of the good doctrine that God has spelled out for us. Faith, you see, Romans 10 verse 17 says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's not going to just implant it in you. You study it. You learn it. You're instructed in it. And that nourishes you. That nourishes you like a newborn babe that gets milk from his mother. That nourishes you like a toddler that starts eating more solid food. That nourishes you like a grown man who wants to have his meat and potatoes. You are nourished in the words of faith the more you get into the scriptures, the more you get into those sorts of things. You are nourished. Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. The Hebrews writer scolded some of those Christians who'd been Christians a long time because they were still drinking milk when they should have been eating meat. What he meant was that they'd been neglecting their souls. They'd been neglecting the nourishment of their souls by sticking with things they already knew instead of getting into things about the scriptures that they did not know yet. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 is the place I'm referencing. Timothy was to be nourished. Aren't we to be nourished? To be nourished, we need to be instructed. In verse 7, Paul says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourselves toward godliness. By reading that passage today, I do not mean to indicate any kind of disrespect for wives. I do not mean to indicate any kind of disrespect for women. I don't think Paul meant so either. Our culture is a little bit different from their culture. In their culture, from one historian that I read, in their culture, some of the old ladies of society were known for making up elaborate stories that had to do with the gods. And so Paul is saying, get away from those kind of fables, get away from those kind of myths, and nourish yourself in the good doctrine that God has spelled out for you to follow. Nourish yourself in that. There are many stories that we can reference. There are many good books. There are many good movies that have good messages. There are some books and some movies that don't have good messages. There are some people that have books and messages that are myths that they just look at as entertainment, but some people might look at those same books or books like them or movies and messages like them as messages that are real and that are contrary to the Word of God. Reject that sort of thing, Paul says. If you're going to choose what to do with your time, choose wisely. The saying goes around about preachers that it's hard to keep a fit preacher because you go to everybody's house. One of the first preachers I worked with said, it's hard for me to keep my weight off because I go to visit some of the older ladies in the congregation and they're offended because if you won't eat a piece of pie that they've made for you that afternoon, I said, well, you don't have to make five visits in the same afternoon, though, to the same people. So what the point is the nourishment might get a little bit too much on that side, and we know what is too much for our bodies. We know what's not good for our bodies. Do we know what's good for our souls? Do we realize what's too much of something that's too much of the fables and the myths and the entertainment for our souls? And do we take the time to find what is good? Another preacher that I was eating with in a gospel meeting a while back had been a fellow that did pretty well at keeping as fit as he could, and I heard him say this as the hostess served him up his second large piece of pizza. He said, oh, I can only eat so much. I thought, well, there's a good person, a good line. Concerning the entertainment value, the time that we have for what we do with ourselves, maybe we ought to think, oh, I only have time for so much because I've got to get after the Word of God. Nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrines you've carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. Well, there's another analogy to physical health and well-being, exercise. The Greek word is the word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnastics. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched gymnastics on the Olympics or not, anything like that, or gymnastics at your local hometown. Some of our high schools have gymnastics teams. John Marshall did back in the 80s. I don't know if they do now or not. But those gymnasts are pretty muscular people, and they weren't born that way. They have worked at it. They have strained. They have a daily routine. They exercise. I know they're pretty strong because one time I got punched in the nose by a guy that could do the Iron Cross on the rings, you know, and he was pretty strong. Well, I know that sort of thing. Exercise yourself toward godliness. That's the word. If you're going to exercise to try to be a gymnast, how much are you going to exercise? Once a month might be good. No. Once a week might be good. No. How often do you exercise? Well, the physiologists tell us, and anybody who's quit jogging for a week or so tell us, that in just a week you start losing the gains that you've made. If you're going to exercise yourself toward godliness, how much are you going to do? The next verse gives us a little more insight into Paul's thinking. Verse 8, he says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and the one which is to come." Now, there's a little bit of difference in translations in the first part of that verse. The King James says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." Makes it sound like there's no profit at all to bodily exercise. The American Standard, if I believe right, as well as the New King James, says profits a little, as if there's a little bit of exercise to this, there's a little bit of profit to this, but it's not as profitable as godliness. In support of the first way of thinking, bodily exercise isn't anything at all. You know what Paul might be saying here? If you refer up to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul has been talking about some of those proto-Gnostics, that is, some of those people who were the very beginning of the Gnostic way of thinking. You don't know what that is. Here's what it was. Basically, it had a lot of different prongs, but here's the one he was concerned with here, it appears. That is asceticism. Asceticism, think monks. Think monks in a monastery who take a vow of silence. Think monks in a monastery who take a vow not to eat anything. People who fast for weeks on end. That sort of thing. Think celibacy. Think that kind of person who physically deprives himself in the name of God. That's what Paul was addressing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. There were people who were forbidding to marry, like some of the monks do. There were people who were commanding to abstain from foods, and God didn't want them to be commanded to abstain from those foods. That's what some of the people were doing, because some of these people thought, by doing so, we'll get a higher state of spirituality, we'll be better than everybody else. But that kind of bodily exercise doesn't profit. That might be what Paul was referring to there. That kind of bodily exercise where you go to an extreme, where you go to an extreme to try to prove to yourself you're better, and you don't nourish the body that God has given you for his service. You just shut yourself off from society. You can't be a light to the world. You fast. You have no strength all the time. You don't do anything for the cause of Christ because you're too busy building yourself up by this false humility of asceticism. That kind of bodily exercise profits little. On the other hand, the Greek could be translated, as the American Standard does, bodily exercise profits a little. I think most of us realize that there's some benefit to bodily exercise. Bodily exercise doesn't solve all problems, but it can solve some. It can help with blood pressure medication. It can help with heart troubles by prevention. It can help all sorts of things. There are some theories that don't stand the test of time and they're changed in 10 years. But by and large, most doctors are going to tell you before they give you some sorts of medicine, they're going to say, I might give you this, but I want you to start exercising too. Bodily exercise profits a little. These bodies that God gave us are here only for a time, but God wanted us to use them for his glory. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Here's an earthen vessel. We have a soul inside. We have a mind inside that can contain and then preach the word of God. We're supposed to be able to use this body for good. Now, if I abuse this body, it's not as useful in the master's service. I suppose one place to turn then is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. In the context of sexuality, where the apostle Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. That's the price of Christ's blood. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. Well, I don't do the things that God doesn't want me to do with my body because I want my spirit to be able to glorify God. And if my spirit's going to glorify God, my body has to be able to do the work. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, Paul said in Romans chapter 10. But what if a person has abused his body to the point that he can't walk, he can't do things because he's just been abusive to his body? Now, I realize there might be things outside of our control. I realize that. I realize weight. I realize other things might be outside of our control. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we do things to ourselves and hamper our ability to serve the Master. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Bodily exercise does profit a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. How does godliness have promise of the life that now is? Just look around. Look around and see the people who aren't living godly lives. Look around and see the people who are living troubled lives, and maybe they've never known any better and they're trying to come out of it. Have sympathy, not pity, but have sympathy, have compassion, but also realize that some of those people who were fortunate enough to have been born into homes that taught them to treat their bodies right, taught them to avoid things that would cause them harm, taught them to avoid activities and beverages and drugs that would cause them harm, these are the people that generally, not all the time, but generally live to an older age and live to be a little more healthy in that older age. That's what Paul meant when he said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. There's a lot more to that, but one aspect of it is generally, if you listen to good parents, you got less of a chance of being sidelined by some evil activity and behavior. Godliness is profitable for things in this life, and particularly in the life to come, because no matter how well we treat this body, someday it has to leave this earth. No matter how well we treat this body, some tragedy will get to it, some disease will get to it, old age will get to it, and we will be done. And then what matters is the spirit that God gave you. Did you nourish it? Did you feed it? Or have you let it die before your body ever got to the moment of death? I speak accommodatively of letting it die, because it won't ever die. It'll either go to be in eternal torments forever, or it'll be in eternal life forever, depending on how you've treated it, nourished it, exercised it here on earth. In Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18, I think it is, there's the account of the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus. He wants to know what he needs to do to be right with God. Jesus tells him, eventually, apparently reading his mind, saying that you got to give up all your stuff and give it to the poor. He doesn't want to do that and goes away sorrowful. And after that, there's a little conversation between Jesus and the apostles in which Peter says, apparently wanting some sort of commendation, "Look, Master, we've left all and followed you." Jesus gives them this in Mark chapter 10, 28 through 30 as an answer. "No one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, there's no one like that who will not gain houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children in this life with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now that's a loose paraphrase, but what Jesus is saying is this: you might have persecutions for following Christ in this life, but your life's going to be better on earth for following Christ. And in the age to come, you'll have eternal life. This exercising your body, oh, do it. But don't be obsessed with it like some people are. Rather, be obsessed with exercising yourself towards godliness. That might include taking care of your body. It will include taking care of your body, and it'll also include taking care of your soul. It'll include doing the things that God wants us to do, like watching out for people who are needy, standing up for the oppressed, preaching the gospel of Christ so that people might be saved. Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In verse 9, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." That's the kind of phrase that he uses to introduce something really profound throughout these two books, comes up in chapter 1, verse 15, here in chapter 2, verse 11 of 2 Timothy, and in Titus chapter 3, verse 8 as well. Also in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If anyone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, here it is, verse 10, for to this end, what end? The bodily exercise, the godly exercise, the nourishing, the instruction, those are the things that are faithful sayings. Godly exercise is profitable for all things, promised in this life and in the life to come. Those are the things that are faithful and accepted. Why? For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. Now, some manuscripts say instead of suffer reproach, they say strive. It's the same word as exercise back there in verse 7 and 8, jumnazo. Whether it's suffer reproach or strive doesn't really matter. The point is the same. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. What end is that? Because we want the best life we can have here and the best life in eternity. Particularly, eternity. To this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, some people take that verse, verse 10, to teach universalism. That is, that everybody on the face of the planet who's ever breathed the breath of life will automatically be saved because Christ has come into the world. He's the Savior of all men. But to believe that, you would have to nix much of the rest of the Bible, including such passages as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, he'll be taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. To do that, to say that God's going to automatically save everybody, you would have to say that passages like Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5 are erroneous. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You would have to say that Jesus erred when he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And you would have to say that all the apostles and all these Christians are wasting their time preaching the gospel because everybody's going to be saved anyway. So what does it mean then? Remember those Gnostics that believed that they had to have some sort of special enlightenment to believe that they could be saved? They thought that if they practiced this asceticism, if they beat themselves, if they flogged themselves into submission, they would come to a higher state of mind and they would be the only ones that God saved. It wasn't so. And Paul, I think, was simply addressing them by saying, look, God didn't plan this whole thing just to save you. He planned it to save everybody. Christ indeed tastes death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. But that doesn't mean all men are going to take advantage of it. Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, or do you despise the goodness of his riches, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Do you see what he said? God wants people to repent. His goodness ought to cause people to repent. But if they don't repent, there is indeed indignation and wrath. God doesn't want it, though. He sent his son to die, and he wants to see who loves him in return. He wants to see who really appreciates that. And so, someday he will destroy the world. The Lord is not slack concerning that promise, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God loves every breather of life. And he wants every person with the breath of life to repent of any wrongs and come to him. He wants that person to be baptized for the remission of his sins so that he can eventually have the best life that he can here and then an eternal life in heaven. Now, there may be people who have lived 50, 60, 70 years in rebellion against God or in ignorance of God, but when they find out about God, they can still allow the goodness of God to lead them to repent of their ways, confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of their sins, and though they may not have much life left, they can have hope and promise in the life to come. That's the beauty of the Christian religion. It's all about forgiveness. To this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. He made it available for everybody, especially those who believe. That is, those are the people who start off and have a chance. These things, Paul concluded that passage by saying, command and teach. Who is interested in the gospel of Christ? It's an instructed religion. That takes instructors and it takes students. But you know, here's a horrible thing, and nevertheless a truth. Most people won't want to be students. It's hard to have a school without students. We've come close here a couple times at the school of preaching. It's hard to have a school without students. It's our job to go and seek for these students and find them. But even if we find people who might listen, we can't force them to obey the gospel. We wouldn't want to force them to obey the gospel. Ours is not a religion of jihad and forced submission. We want to teach people, and then we want people to respond to the gospel with their own volition, with their own will. Who will be a student? Will you? Will you appreciate the love of God enough to dig deeper always into His Word? If you will, if you have never done so, will you appreciate the love of God enough that you turn from sinful things, confess Christ, are baptized for the remission of your sins, and then start to live faithfully to Him? Because of the love of Christ, will you come back to Him if you strayed away with repentance and prayer, would you? If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?